We will resume our studies on the doctrine of the pivot this morning. We will carry out our usual custom of pausing for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning. It will afford you the opportunity to use rebound for readjustment, for concentration, as well as to prepare yourself for the Bible studies to follow. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to extract from it important principles that serve as guideposts for our orientation to the present hour in which we are living the Christian way of life. We pray that what we do here this morning will contribute to our ability to be able to think above the mundane and take in the concepts that are so important for our sustenance in the hostile environment of the devil's world. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Got an announcement for next Sunday. That's the Sunday prior to Christmas. Next Sunday is the 20th. And we're going to have a Christmas party after the second session. And if you would like to bring homemade goodies to contribute to the hour, then fine. We will have something there. But we can also do better if you bring some good things to eat. I'm pulling for petty fours, as I call them. Okay, let's see what we're doing here. I'd like to tell you where we are. We're looking at the doctrine of the pivot and an introduction. We did that last Thursday. And we defined the pivot. I won't go into that detail with you. But we did consult five dictionaries in order to bring together the nuances of differences for the definitions of this concept. And in doing that, we noted that all of them agreed that just rephrase it a little bit and add a nuance to the definition. But what it amounts to as far as Bible doctrine is concerned is that in the church age, there is always a nation, a piece of real estate that hosts a large number of believers, and those believers advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. And in that sophistication, the grace pipeline is opened so that great prosperity and blessings are funneled to those individuals. And that produces blessing by association to others, including the unbeliever. Unbelievers have to be sustained so that they at some point in their life can hear the gospel and have the opportunity to respond positively. They then begin the process of growing in grace. And their approach toward the sophisticated spiritual life will enlarge that pipeline even farther. So in historical uptrends, you know that there's a strong pivot, there are a lot of people involved in it, they're growing in grace, and a large number of those are sophisticated spiritually. And as time passes and prosperity that is enjoyed by so many begins to be the most important thing, then people deviate from the word. And when they do that, the pivot shrinks and we have historical downtrends. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is involved in all of that. And that really is our current study as we note 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 specifically, we're noting now. And that reveals this whole doctrine of the restraining ministry of the Spirit. And he restrains through the inventory of biblical ideas that are possessed in the souls of sophisticates. That's how everything remains copacetic. There are those that are always in that pivot, and they therefore, once the fifth cycle of discipline has occurred in the past, and we're noting that today for Israel, there's always this remnant. That's the equivalent word in the Old Testament. You see remnant occurring quite a number of times in Scripture. The word remnant means the leftovers. I know that that was a term used in the South. If you had a big meal and nobody ate everything, then the next day you inform that you're going to eat leftovers that day. And therefore, that's the remnant of the previous day's hot meal. And so remnant can just mean what's left over. Then when you take that concept in the Old Testament, and then you plug into that historical downtrends, and the only thing left when the smoke clears is a remnant, those left over from the previous pivot or those areas of positive volition. And so we're going to note in our studies the fall of the northern kingdom. There's also the fall of the southern kingdom, which we've studied in the past, and you're familiar with that. But there was a remnant in the northern kingdom that stayed behind. There were also those who were taken in as captives into the areas of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And so this is something we'll note. But in doing so, I want to make sure everyone understands the term pivot. And then after we do that, we'll do a brief look at what client nation means. That's for church age concepts. And the client nation, therefore, is going to be sustained by Jesus Christ controlling history. That's the divine decree. And also this concept from the Holy Spirit of his restraining ministry. This is building a pivot, or the pivot is shrinking. There's a rock and roll and ebb and flow in any client nation. It was true for Rome, the first client nation. And ultimately, they lost total thought. They created an environment of Pax Romana that allowed all peoples of all stripes of cat to come into the kingdom. In fact, they owned everything from North Africa to the Levant in Central and Western Europe. And so there were many different races and therefore cultures that came into Rome, and they were fine with that as long as you didn't break the law. And therefore there were laws that were set up. If you minded your manners, then everything would be fine. They lost that when they didn't protect their borders. To the north, you had the Goths and Visigoths that came in from the north. They penetrated the border. There was no border patrol or there was no border supervision. These people just filtered in over time, and then they got the idea that they could take Rome down. Ultimately, they did in 476 A.D., and therefore client nations began to move gradually from the Roman Empire westward, ultimately to England and then finally to the United States. So the pivot, therefore, is a very important concept, as is that of a client nation. Now, remember that Israel was the first client nation, and that was in the United Kingdom. That was under David and Solomon. And then you had the division in the Northern Kingdom, which was based in Samaria, and the Southern Kingdom, which was based in, of course, Jerusalem. So just a quick review of pivot definitions here and concepts. A pivot is something that has a central role. Secondly, it is something that is so important that very important concepts turn and therefore everyone depends. The direction and effect of a client nation is directed by the pivot. Therefore, it's the essential component of such a nation. Therefore, the pivot is extremely important because it constitutes something that is cardinal and vital. Now, people do not understand this in our country except those who are familiar with the idea. That would take Bible study. It is Bible study that reveals these concepts to us. We borrow from Israel with this idea. We can see their rise and we can see their fall. We can see the reasons that they increased in their power under David, for example, and then later Solomon, and the reason they fell. And therefore, there was a diminishment of freedom as a result, and ultimately, they were attacked by predator nations. And when they fell, they suffered the fifth cycle of discipline. And so we have the word remnant, and we noted several of the Hebrew words that are used for this idea in the context of a client nation concept. We have sharith is a noun, as sha'er is a noun. The verb is sha'ir. And so the Old Testament uses these words, and those believers survive the cycles of discipline as a result of having availability to this body of believers. We did a little work on expanding on the remnant concept, and today we resume our study. We're at the end of document 44 on page 440. And we're going to start today by noting the doctrine of the pivot with emphasis on the remnant of Israel. Now, this is an excerpt that I want you to note. It comes from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. And there are some things that I want to point out to you that not only are pertinent to your understanding of the remnant of Israel, but also implications that are found in this excerpt that alert us of circumstances we face today. So the Bible is constantly teaching us about the present hour as we learn from the ancient history of the Israelites. Now, in your documents, if you have them, you'll note on page 440 that there's the majority of a paragraph that is highlighted in yellow. We're going to take a good look at that because it's going to be very instructive to us regarding the current zeitgeist. So let's get cracking on this and see what we can learn. As far as the kingdoms of Israel and Judah are concerned, the claims by those who survived the catastrophe to be the salient remnant acquired special significance after the destruction visited upon them by the Assyrian Empire during the 8th century. And, of course, that would be the 700s. This is ultimately going to be around 721 when they fall. Now, the subsequent destruction of Judah and Jerusalem by the Babylonians in the 6th century, that would be 586 under Nebuchadnezzar, underscored the theological significance of the concept of a saving remnant. A saving remnant. And that saving remnant means this: they survived. The remnant is going to be protected. The pivot is going to be protected. They have a grace pipeline that provides for them protection, among other things. Now think through why there would be the necessity of this. When the smoke clears and a predator nation takes hostages away, those they don't kill, put them into slavery or what have you, and therefore there's a small group of believers that are left, then you have the opportunity to do a couple of things. That those believers can evangelize and lead others of their ilk, for example, the Jews, and they also can write history. Daniel did this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was able to write the book of Daniel, which is a book on history, is a historical book. And therefore, if all of the Jews had been wiped out, there was no remnant left, then the history would not have been revealed. We would not have all of the information we need to understand this. And therefore, there would not be the hope of restructuring Israel later on, 516, for example. The remnant came back to Israel. As you recall, they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city, and then they moved back into the client nation Israel. So after 586, that's the fall to Nebuchadnezzar, both these factors acquired heightened significance because of the lack of any centralized royal administration in Jerusalem. And so, therefore, the whole outfit's been shut down by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm going to read through this highlighted portion here, and then we're going to come back and take a look at it in the prism of current events. Subjection to Babylonian and later Persian foreign rule fostered a disinclination to have religious matters under foreign jurisdiction. Okay, let's just take the southern kingdom. Let's just take Judah. And they're moved out. Daniel is going to go with some of his buddies. They are the prime, the prime suspects for Nebuchadnezzar, because he knew that Judah was the leadership tribe. And he wanted to take young guys, these are probably teenagers, late teenage ages, and he's going to take them back to Chaldea, to Babylon, and he's going to try and deprogram them through propaganda away from the worship of the Israelite God and begin to worship Astarte or others that are found in the pantheon of Babylon. And so there's going to be a propaganda mission there. They're going to be propagandized, and then they're going to be retrained. Why is it that it didn't work for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? It's because they had doctrine. And when they were tempted with a menu of certain food items that were not accepted by the Israeli diet code, they said, "We're not eating. We're not going to eat." And they were willing to go on this hunger strike. Well, they're not going to kill these guys. They were taken specifically to set up, let's call it a school, where they'll be educated in Chaldean law. And they are going to take the intelligence of the Jews and therefore place them into a Chaldean environment and train them how to function there, but first deprogram them away from the Israeli history. Now, these boys were smart. Daniel led them, and he said, "No, we're not going to eat." Nebuchadnezzar's not going to punish them. Nebuchadnezzar wants them alive, and he wants to be able to train them into his system. So he therefore buckled and let them eat what they wanted to eat. Now, what enabled them to do that? First of all, it was knowledge, and second of all, it was courage. They were willing to die for what they believed in. So we have this situation emerging in our note here. The extended deportation and migration of earlier inhabitants of Judah also prompted the postulation of a religious law that could claim validity beyond merely national boundaries. Follow that? They're going to take their culture with them. Such a corpus of regulation was necessary to identify those who wanted to maintain a justified claim to identity as part of the remnant of ancient Israel. They wanted to maintain their culture and their faith and their, let's call it, religion. In particular, the notion of a recognized status as remnant of Israel, that's a term they adopted, served as a basis of religious and social identity for the growing number of Jews who lived outside the territorial boundaries of the earlier kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Therefore, that would mean Assyria and Babylonia. Emergent Judaism in the diaspora found in these claims of an identity as the remnant of Israel a useful concept for maintaining its own religious and social uniqueness, maintaining that in the environment of a foreign nation. Now, just to complete the paragraph, at the same time, the necessity of such claims of recognition for those Jews who had indeed remained after 586 B.C. or who did not return until the late 6th or 5th century served to articulate the complex nature of the severe political and religious disputes that arose during precisely this period. Okay, you don't have this in your notes. I want to give you 13 points on this, and then we're going to go back through that paragraph again. Point one, religions that survive over time are able to do so because they have a book. You have a lot of cults that emerge over time. They have their pantheons and so on, but they come and they go. The thing that sustains a so-called religion, if I may use the term, the thing that sustains a given religion is that they have a book. Secondly, those that have long histories include Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Three, Chaldea had its pantheon with the usual setup of idols that represented gods and goddesses. Now, there was a priesthood, but there was no book. Four, we assert that Christianity is not a religion, of course. Christianity claims a personal relationship with the God of the universe in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Five, Christian faith subscribes to two books, the Jewish Tanakh and the New Testament canon. We net that out by calling it the Holy Bible. Six, Judaism restricts its worship to the Tanakh alone. They do not accept the New Testament. That's why they're Jews. Seven, Islam has the Quran plus the Hadith, which is an accumulation of sayings by Muhammad. So they have two books, but the primary one is the Quran. Eight, Mormonism has two texts, the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants. Way back a long time ago, we studied a lot about the Mormon Book of Mormon and the Mormons' Doctrines and Covenants and exposed it in the light of New Testament theology and found it to be extremely wanting. Number nine, the United States addresses the free exercise of religion in the First Amendment to its Constitution. Each of these groups possess a major resource that organizes its system of worship. The Jews have the Tanakh. The Christians have the Holy Bible. Islam has the Quran, and the Mormons have the Book of Mormon. 10. Under free exercise, our culture has allowed each of these organizations to function within their own facilities. Jewish in synagogues, Christians in churches, Islam in mosques, and Mormons in temples. 11. This system works fine as long as the belief systems of each comply with the secular world system of establishment laws and policies. 12. No religion can trump the laws of the land that come into competition with the Constitution or civil law. However, 13, the highlighted paragraph in document 44, page 440, causes us a reason to be concerned. Now let's go back to that paragraph. Subjection to Babylonian and later Persian foreign rule fostered a disinclination to have religious matters under foreign jurisdiction. Okay, you got that? A disinclination. The Jews were disinclined to have their religious matters under the aegis of foreign jurisdiction. They wanted to be able to continue to worship from the Tanakh. The extended deportation and migration of earlier inhabitants of Judah also prompted the postulation of a religious law that could claim validity beyond merely national boundaries. The Jews were very active while they were in the slavery, in the environment, the Gentile environment of Assyria and Chaldea. And they fought to maintain their orientation to the Tanakh and were successful in many ways. We know about Daniel and his buddies. Now, such a corpus of regulation was necessary to identify those who wanted to maintain a justified claim to identity as part of the remnant of ancient Israel. Now, we'll pause here for a moment. There are those entering our country today who have a book. They are being allowed to come in freely. So far, we have no problem with that. That's free exercise. What we have a problem with is what the Jews have taught us about their ancient history when their fifth cycles pushed them into foreign countries under Gentile rule, and they wanted to maintain their orientation and their religious viewpoint from the Tanakh and not from the cultic concepts that were prevalent in those countries. Therefore, they fought to maintain as best they could their religion with concepts drawn from their book. In particular, the notion of a recognized status as remnant of Israel served as a basis of religious and social identity for the growing number of Jews who lived outside the territorial boundaries of the earlier kingdoms of Judah and Israel. We have in our nation millions of people who have come from Arabic countries. They subscribe to one at least of four different aspects of what is known as Islam faith, Islamic faith, or Muslim faith. Now, the reason this is important to us is to see that the Jews are pretty much in the same situation to a degree as Muslims are in our country today. They have come into our country. I assume that the legitimate ones have gone through the proper checkpoint Charlies and have gone through our immigration process, and they've settled in certain areas. In their book, part of their faith concept is Sharia law. And there are some communities in this country who have allowed them to set up Sharia law in their areas of the city, state, or wherever. And they go by Sharia law there, and Sharia law allows them to do things in the process of maintaining the integrity of their book that violate capital crimes in the United States of America. Now, there's going to be an argument that ultimately will arise about whether or not Sharia law can be maintained in the environs of the United States. Christians get to do what they want to do in their churches. We do what we want to do here. We study the Tanakh and the New Testament as the Holy Spirit gives guidance. The Jews do the same in synagogues. The Mormon people do what they do, but they are free exercising. And all of this is good. So free exercise in the First Amendment is also available to Islam. And they want to maintain their religious integrity as they subscribe to the guidance of their book. Emergent Judaism in the diaspora, found in these claims of an identity as the remnant of Israel, a useful concept for maintaining its own religious and social uniqueness. You'll want to study that paragraph on your own and keeping in mind the concept of free exercise, which means those with the book want to go by jot and tittle. We'll see how it plays out, but know that, what the Jews were able to accomplish in some ways regarding the Tanakh in hostile environments, Gentile nations originally taken there as captives, they were able to pull this off to a certain degree and then break free from it in the case of those in the Chaldean captivity. And they were allowed through the beneficence of the leaders of that area to come back to Jerusalem and restructure their religion in its home base. Now, I don't think that Islam has any desire to go back to wherever they came from in their Arabic countries. They're fine to live here as United States citizens. All of this is going to be fine under the free exercise clause if they go to their mosque and worship as the book requires them to worship. But keep this in mind. As we study the Word of God and we grow in grace and acquire these principles and concepts and doctrines, before God, we are under mandate to live by those standards. We get educated here, but when we walk out the front door, that's where we do the application. Not that there's not any application inside the building, but our lives are lived outside the building. And when we go out there, we're expected to apply what we know. It's no different for the Jews. They have a system of rituals they still do in the absence of a temple. But nevertheless, there are these books that give guidance. And the Quran has all of these things available to the Muslim that they're expected to learn in the mosque and then apply when they leave as well. So we have a sticky wicket here. Next paragraph, Doctrine of the Pivot, the Remnant of Israel continued. Two factors were particularly influential in determining the meaning of the terminology associated with the remnant for post-587 B.C. Judaism. That would be the Chaldean captivity and the battle they had with the Neb. Now, the first was a strong emphasis on unqualified loyalty to Yahweh and to the Mosaic Torah, an emphasis that emerged in the early 7th century Deuteronomic movement. The second factor emerged from the growing use of the written Torah as a sign of religious identity transcending political boundaries. Because Israel was no longer a nation, and because many of the intensely loyal Jews who hoped that Israel itself would be reestablished, no longer lived within the former territorial boundaries, this recognition as the remnant of Israel helped define their particular Jewish status. So they developed a term that identified them as expatriates of Israel, Judah as the case might be. And therefore, they took on this title, Remnant of Israel. And they identified themselves that way. We are just visiting here. We may die here, but our progeny is going to go back to the land at some time, someday. In and of itself, the mere use of this word, remnant, could not, however, resolve the inherent tensions confronting Israel as a group of separate and independent communities. The terminology was nonetheless of enormous importance, since it enabled one's claim as a Jew to be maintained, something applying particularly to the many Jews who would otherwise be excluded according to traditional, territorial, or political categories. That's what Daniel and his friends were fighting. They wanted to maintain their Jewish culture, their religion, and of course, as best they could, honor the feast days and so on. And Nebuchadnezzar allowed them to do that. And they became very prominent members of that society, although they maintained the remnant of Israel status in their souls. It was a long process through which this particular religious and social meaning came to be attached to the remnant terminology, whose meaning originally referred simply to those who had remained or who had survived the fall of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Although the process extended over at least 3 centuries, the decisive development took place during the 6th century, that's the 500s B.C., and is broadly documented in the Old Testament prophetic writings, particularly in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, that was an extended excerpt, but as I was going through my research on the pivot in the books that I have that have this subject as part of its inventory, this pretty long excerpt here is more than I would normally present, but going through that, I couldn't get away from its application to our present hour. The Jews wanted to maintain being a Jew. To do that, they wanted the privilege of honoring the book. The book held them together. The book's holding Islam together. The book's holding Christianity together. The book is the issue. It is only from the book that those who subscribe to a given religion are able to learn the concepts, the ideas, the doctrines, and the principles that identify them as who they are. Without the book, people make up their own stuff. Therefore, form a cult. While the Old Testament word remnant primarily refers to a Jewish diaspora, the similar term for the church age is pivot. Now, with regard to our dictionary definitions, we may define the pivot as a client nation's population of believers who function in the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, what does that mean? When are you a sophisticated believer? That means that you have not only believed in Christ, but you've taken the time to study the Word. You're in the mandate to do that. You will know truth, and the truth will make you free. We see the sophisticated section look like this. Spiritual self-esteem is stage one of sophistication. Why is that? It means that you have cognitive self-confidence and you've added to that 2 major and essential problem-solving devices, beginning with your mental focus on your personal love for God. He is the leader. He is the coach. He is the chief. He is the all in all. He is I am that I am. I am the complete and perfect one. All of these concepts and ideas come together in the focus one has on the book. All through the book, God is the boss. His word is immutable. We are to acquire it in order to better facilitate recognition of His desires over against human viewpoint. The more we understand the Word of God and how it applies to us, then the more and better we can represent God in the devil's world, and be a good soldier in the angelic conflict. Therefore, we move to cognitive independence in stage two. What's that problem-solving device? It is the copacetic spiritual life, true happiness. Are you happy? This is the Christmas season. Aren't you happy? You've gone out, you've done all your shopping, you're going to give this stuff to the little children, they love this kind of thing. On and on it can go. So this is a happy time. And it's true, we should be happy through this. But you know what? This is also a time when people are not happy. And I tell you, I'm thinking the weather angels every day now. I think that the weather angels are coming right down that pipeline. But that's just me. Some people like to be frozen to death this time of year. But I'm happy about that. But are we happy about what we've learned from the Word of God we have in our souls, and they have become a part of the path of least resistance in our decision-making processes? We should be happy about that. We should be happy that we're recipients of the pipeline and its flow. We should be happy knowing God is for us, and therefore no one can be against us. We're happy about the fact that our sorry souls are saved and go to heaven when we die. We're happy, happy, happy. Spiritual maturity, cognitive invincibility, because you're occupied with Christ. He's the leader. He's the champion. He's the hero. He's our guy. And how do we know about any of this? From the book. There are other people who have books, you know. Their presence plays the central role, meaning the pivot, in the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraint on which any important matter turns. See, that's the definition of a pivot. It's the most important matter. They're important matters. What's the important matter here in our client nation? What's the important matter? Freedom. And that freedom involves First Amendment rights. Free exercise. There are others, of course. Now, the size of the pivot determines the direction of historical up or down trends in a client nation's history. There are up or down trends, and I submit to you, as you've been studying with me for a good long while, that when you evaluate our society and our present culture, the circumstances that we face as a people and the decisions that are being made on our behalf do not line up with leadership and guidance found in the Word of God. Therefore, I conclude that we are in a historical downtrend, and we, as members of the pivot, become the most important people in this country. We have a great military. They can go out and spread havoc wherever they're sent if they're allowed to go. But the military cannot in any way overcome or sustain a client nation when it is in a historical downtrend and there is a loss of thought among the people with regard to Bible doctrine. They can't hold back the fort. So the pivot of crucial importance to the client nation's positive development or success of spiritual blessings, both to advanced believers and blessings by association to the entire population. The pivot is of crucial importance to that. The pivot provides the pipeline. And the pipeline, that this is justice under direction from God's righteousness, under direction from God's... Well, it doesn't want me to play with that. I can't play with this. I'll put the R over. It likes letters, just doesn't like the plus sign. Let's see if I can. It, righteousness directs justice to do what? When you believe in Christ, to impute His righteousness to the new believer. But it sits there idle if people do not realize they have the imputed righteousness of God. What good is it to the individual if they don't know? Therefore, they need to get in Bible class and find out that this is a grace pipeline that through which is imputed great blessings to those who have this plus R. Now, when you magnify this blessing with the put the inculcation and application of Bible doctrine, then what comes down that pipeline are great blessings. Now, they're immaterial, primarily, but they're material blessings that occur from making good decisions. You make good decisions, you're going to be prospered in the end. Good decisions based on what? Leadership of establishment concepts and biblical ideas from the Word of God. Know those concepts, execute those, go by them, live by them, and God's going to honor His Word wherever it's found. Trying it out, though, becomes a difficult time for some. Consequently, the presence of a strong advancing pivot is the essential and vital factor upon which the prosperity, safety, and freedom of the client nation depends. Now, next we, in our study here, and I'm trying to keep this brief, but some things that need to be said. I have come to realize that over 31 years here, that some people here that have come in of late hear me use terms that they're not familiar with, two of which have to do with pivot and client nation. Well, if you've been here for 31 years, you know all of this. But it doesn't hurt to review it, and it assists those who say, that's a nebulous term for me. So let's look at a few principles before time catches us. Here's some principles. Number one, a small, stagnant, or shrinking pivot is reflected by the historical downtrend of a client nation. A small, stagnant, or shrinking pivot is reflected by the historical downtrend of a client nation. A large and growing pivot is indicated when the client nation enjoys maximum freedom, prosperity, and safety maintained by the underpinning of establishment integrity among the citizens. We're losing that part for sure. Establishment principles that legally everyone agrees to go by because they're passed through a system of law. The civil law and there's a criminal law. Now, we must, by biblical mandate, subscribe to whatever the country says we have to do. There's only one exception to that. There are absolute standards in Scripture that we must follow regardless of any exterior circumstance. These would be imperative moods having to do with our function as a Christian in God's world. We're not to be revolutionaries. I want to show you, we're not to in any way whine about being fearful of what other people say to us or criticize us or harass us. This right here, dear friends, is our safe space. And if the exteriors bother you, you're back down the pipeline somewhere. That's your safe space. What do we find in the safe space? You have personal love for God. Why? You found out about Him studying the Bible. How about your unconditional love to your fellow man? A lot of people do a reverse procedure at that point. Do you know what's going on when you can't get along with other people? You say, you don't know the people in my neighborhood. You don't know the people that I have to put up with at a family reunion. You just don't know. Well, the reason the family reunion is such a bore for you is because you can't put up with, you know, Uncle Willie or Aunt Harriet. That's your test. That's why you can't proceed. That's why you have bad days. All this venom directed toward that poor woman. She's in her 80s. Let her go. God's keeping her alive to punish her for being what she is. If she'd get with Jesus and start growing in grace, she'd be able to die and get out of here, probably. Or stay around as a witness for those that say, you know, once Aunt Margaret got on the Word, she's really turned out to be a very nice person. I love Aunt Margaret. Why? Because she came around to your way of thinking? There are not many people like that out there. So here's the big, that's the bugger-boo right there. First of all, unconditional love toward your fellow man requires personal love for God first. Seven comes before eight. And then you get, that's when you get copacetic. You don't care what people say. Just call me anything you want to. I'm used to that. I wondered when I got started in all of this way back yonder, if I was going to get upset when somebody came and gave me a hard time. And at first, maybe the first couple of times, I thought, whoa, I'd better pay close attention to this. This person right here might be right. So I'd look into it, and they weren't. Which is fine. People don't have to know everything. So I finally decided, you know, do the best you can. Stay with the program. Straight ahead. Keep moving. And God will take care of the details. The last thing you need to do is get engaged in some kind of internecine conflict, especially with members of the congregation. So I don't need this. Neither do you, because you're not going to get copacetic. And guess what you lose? Our dear children, our lovely little children who are getting that higher education haven't grasped that idea. I think as the new term, we'll see this in our study, it turns out the university is indeed higher education. We'll see how. All pivots are made up of believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. Their grace pipeline receiving blessing that are exceedingly abundant and which also result in blessings by association to others. So when you are in the game and you're going by the book and you're making application on a daily basis and you are sophisticated in the process, that is going to not only result in blessings for you, but there would be blessing by association to others. Now, we're going to run a test. We're going to stop for 20 minutes. We're going to move into the cafeteria. And you will associate with each other for 20 minutes. And we're counting on no bloodshed. We'll be back here at 10 till the hour.